All right, we have Dan Orvin back in the studio from Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, and now we're going to discuss the second coming of Christ.
We know the future.
we're going to solve all the riddles. We did a previous episode on the Antichrist.
Yeah. And
we talked about pinning the tail on the Antichrist, how that's been done throughout history. And it's really kind of sad what people have done to eschatology because they've scared people to death on this.
Many Christians have concerns.
Yeah. I mean, obviously the second coming brings with it a terrible judgment. So, you know, we take that seriously. But for the Christian, it's presented as a day of comfort.
Paul says, comfort one another with these words.
Exactly. The whole thing is like presented as a rescue mission.
And the whole point of the book of Revelation is to comfort those in persecution.
Right.
So people read Revelation, many, you know, evangelicals read Revelation as the scary book of the apocalypse, but John writes it to comfort Christians who are under severe persecution in the Roman Empire. So this should not be a scary topic for Christians. Mm-hmm. Should be scary for non-Christians, of course. There's nothing scarier. But for Christians, we should be comforted by these words of Scripture.
Yeah, we've seen all kind of movements throughout history, enthusiastic movements. And then just movements that have just done great damage. It seems to be the devil's playground. He wants to distort this great truth that Christ is coming again on the clouds, bringing in the new heavens and the new earth and bringing in a final judgment. The devil's just played with this, it seems, everywhere and corrupted it, taken away really with the aim of trying to take away people's hope.
Yeah.
You know, the whole book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians particularly, they were being troubled because some group was teaching that Christ had already come.
And they missed it.
Oh, that sounds a little bit like preterism.
A little bit.
So, you know, we deal with that error. We deal with like the error of preterism. Full preterism teaches that all these prophecies, all these doctrines on the second coming, all were fulfilled in AD 70.
Right.
I mean, that's heretical teaching.
Oh, that's heresy.
It's heresy.
We need
to say that openly. That's heresy.
Full preterism is full heresy.
Yeah.
Because it's historically... heresy has been defined as something beyond the bounds of the Apostles' Creed. Mm-hmm. And if you are a full preterist, you are denying the return of Christ.
Right.
So that is full heresy.
It is. And you know, there's obviously when you look at what Jesus was doing in Matthew 24, he's, you know, and we take sort of a multiple fulfillment principle on some of these things where, you know, and I think your former pastor, Kim Riddlebarger, did a really good treatment of Matthew 24,
yeah,
showing a certain ABAB pattern there as he's answering the questions of the disciples. But, you know, that clearly in some of Matthew 24, he's talking about the destruction of the temple.
Right.
Right. But those are also sort of in multiple fulfillment throughout history. They're teaching us certain things about the end. So it's not like it's just boom, one and done. No, there's two questions asked in Matthew 24 about when will these things be?
Right.
AD 70, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?
Right.
Those are two distinct questions, and Jesus treats those as such.
Yeah.
So it's, you have to always look carefully at the context and the questions that are being asked and how they're being answered to understand, especially on issues regarding the second coming. But hey, you can go down to the bookstore. It used to be. Yeah, I saw Hal Lindsey just died.
Not long ago, 95 years old.
95 years
late
old.
Late great Planet Earth. I was preaching on Last Things recently, and I was researching some of these things. You know, Late Great Planet Earth has sold over 30 million copies.
It's unreal how much money he made on that book. Like,
and that pales compared to the Left Behind series, which is at least 40 million. Some people say up to 70 million copies.
It had a great title.
It's a great title.
I mean, like, I don't know that you can get a better title for eschatological.
Genius marketing.
Yeah. It's like, yeah, great book.
But I think part,
I mean, not
of,
great book, great title.
Right.
Not a great book. That was your favorite. That should be your bedtime reading.
Not recommended by Bound and Grace Radio.
Not recommended.
But going back to Satan's distortion of these things. So, yes, full preterism denies the future return of Christ. One of Satan's tactics. But I think one of his tactics in recent years, and not that Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins were instruments of the devil. We're not denying their faith or anything like that. But I think one of the unfortunate byproducts of Left Behind series is when you fictionalize the apocalypse, people begin to treat it with a less than serious manner.
Well, that's, and especially with LaHaye, I mean, his two subjects were, you know, rapture and sex. Yeah. He wrote on those two subjects. So, you know, those are top selling subjects, you know, but you're making a good point. When you fictionalize it, you cheapen the whole doctrine and you create this hysteria.
And non-Christians treat it as a joke.
It's a joke.
It's fiction. It's a Kirk Cameron movie. Yeah. Why should we take this seriously?
Yeah.
Very sad.
Yeah. People fell into all that. I mean, where do I begin? Where do you begin with how, and you know, I think to say up front, we talked, mentioned preterism a minute ago, but sort of dispensationalism. There's historic premillennialism, but the sort of dispensational premillennialism that we dealt with in the 90s, 80s, and 90s, I don't know about you, but I think the thing's dead on the vine. I don't see an energy for this. Now, maybe I'm wrong. I could be checked out. I think I've always said one's eschatology is tied to the political climate one's in. Mm. It's not ripe for dispensationalism right now and rapture ideas. It's ripe for postmillennial ideas, right, which is taking off. So you know, which shows that these doctrines are winds of doctrines according to political situations.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And that it's an interesting parallel in that the book of Revelation is all about the cycles. Mm-hmm. We see over and over the recapitulation in Revelation. And I think we see a similar thing in church history with periods of persecution, and then the persecution kind of backs off, and then in a different context, maybe persecution picks up again. So we see these cycles even in church history. But we also see cycles, I think you're right, with millennial positions.
Pessimistic or, you know, optimistic positions.
Or
right?
Amill, pre-mill, post-mill, mm-hmm, in that the 19th century, with the advance of the Industrial Revolution, the beginning of the technological age, post-millennialism reigned.
Mm-hmm. It was very optimistic.
Exceedingly optimistic, not just in Christian circles, but in all of society. The world is getting better every day in every way.
You're defining post-millennialism. It's good if you define that. So post-millennialism.
Yeah, so, well, there are many different flavors of mm-hmm post-millennialism, but the idea that there will be either a literal 1,000-year church age or some sort of metaphorical church age when the church will flourish in this earth in an unprecedented way. And then at the end, Christ returns.
And all the nations will have come in. Right. We will see a mass turning of all the nations to Jesus Christ before the day right of Christ's return.
The world is basically Christianized before Christ returns.
Which puts a sort of condition on the coming.
Right. We're waiting.
And this is important, right?
It's not imminent.
It's not imminent. Like when we say imminent, we mean we believe that the coming could happen any time.
At any moment.
Any moment this world could end as we know it. And we would enter in, the time clocks would be taken out, sun and the moon, and we would enter into eternity, into a new heavens, a new earth, and judgment would take place. The postmillennials do not believe that.
No.
We'll come to dispensational premillennials in a minute. Postmillennials do not believe that. They believe that, I mean, ultimately, and I've said this to some key postmillennials, ask them, do you believe Jesus could come right now? No.
Right.
That is not the position of the New Testament. Sorry.
I don't think so.
They were constantly saying the day is at hand. It could happen anytime. Be ready.
Lifetime. Paul seems pretty much to think that it could happen in his lifetime. He's not waiting for 1,000 years in between. So yeah, postmillennialism was probably the predominant position, at least in American English-speaking Christianity, late 19th century into the 20th century. Very optimistic. And again, you're exactly right. The millennial position seems to be influenced by the culture, the dominant millennial position. But then World War I happens.
Yeah, right.
A war unlike anyone had ever seen. Mm-hmm. Destruction beyond imagination. It's very difficult to be an optimistic post-millennialist after World War I. So post-millennialism really fades from mainstream evangelical circles. And in its place comes as a dominant position, premillennialism.
And which is a more pessimistic view. And I think you see the seeds of it all back from Darby and Schofield.
Right.
You know,
that's ramping up in the late 19th century.
It's ramping up.
Into the early 20th century. The Schofield reference Bible, I think, is published in 1911, somewhere around there. But that really ramps up after World War I, 20s, 30s. Then comes World War II. So if you weren't pessimized, if that's a word, by the first war, the second war is going to get you.
Yeah.
It's hard to be optimistic after two world wars in the span of 30 years or so. And that's when we see, really, in the middle of the 20th century, dispensational premillennialism explodes.
Yeah. Yeah, and there were a lot of factors that came together to make that, especially with the technological advances in age, you know, especially when you started having radio. And, you know, you would get these teachers on there who would gain huge followings, not like Abounding Grace Radio, you know? But you get these teachers on there and, you know, I've met, and this is a sort of late one, David Hawking, you know, he was one who really popularized in Southern California a lot of these ideas. But before that, there were major teachers, and it was just sort of the norm, even from J. Vernon McGee.
Right.
It was sort of, I can't remember, J. Vernon was a Presbyterian. But he was a dispensational rapture guy, wasn't he?
I think so. I'm not sure. I don't know exactly his eschatological
position. These guys, it was normal. It was normalized in mainstream evangelicalism throughout our years, for the last, 100 years. It was dispensationalism reigned supreme.
Right.
These ideas. MacArthur's position, that was the position.
And Dallas Seminary was probably the dominant seminary in from the middle of the 20th century into the end of the 20th century. They were just graduating guys right and left, going out into churches. So taking that dispensational position with them. So it really saturated American evangelicalism in the 20th century.
We should say it's different from sort of historic premillennialism, where, you know, and we can go into some of the differences. What we saw was the dispensational aspect develop, where there were seven dispensations. And so the Bible, there was sort of a grid to read the Bible, a hermeneutic, where everything was chopped off into these dispensations.
Right.
And it lost the continuity of what we would say is a covenantal arrangement scripturally, which I think is a solution to a lot of this. But anyways, the dispensational aspect and us being in what they called the church age or the age of grace, whereas one was an age of law previous. And so that dispensationalism took root, especially, I'd say, post-World War II.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. And one of the keys of that position is the tribulation period. Mm-hmm. The seven-year tribulation period preceded by the rapture of the church. So dispensationalists would say the return of Christ, well, one of his returns is imminent. Depending on which dispensationalist you talk to, which is the second coming? Is it the rapture?
Right.
Or is it Christ's return at the end of the tribulation period?
This was a sticky point for them because, I mean, you know, they would have Chuck Smith, you know, they would have To Every Man an Answer and people would call in. And this was always kind of a hot button in the 90s discussion. I just remember with that. But you're absolutely right. So, you know, when you take John 11, Martha and Mary and Jesus, I know that my brother Lazarus will rise at the resurrection of the last day. Wait, was that the rapture? You know? So,
and when is the last
resurrection
day?
Is that? So are there multiple resurrections here? You started having all kinds of problems with this. So, you know, when you looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive shall be. Is that the rapture? They would say, yeah, that's the rapture. But clearly, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 was talking about the end of time.
Right.
So there was confusion between, you know, and distance between what they called the rapture and then the final, I guess, resurrection.
Yeah. So which return is the rapture? To me, in the dispensational position, that's like Advent 1.5.
Yeah.
And they'll say, well, he doesn't touch the earth.
Right.
In the rapture. Right. So it doesn't really count as the second coming because his feet don't hit the ground.
I remember
some
that. Zechariah. They use Zechariah for that. Yeah.
But to me, the the governing principle should be at the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1, when Christ ascends into heaven, verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and here's the key, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as right. you saw him go into heaven." Now, one part of that same way is it's public. Mm-hmm. It wasn't a secret ascension.
Right.
So how can his return in the rapture be secret, the secret rapture? It will be the same way, public for all to see.
Right.
And then, yeah, when we switch to Thessalonians and we see the return of Christ, and beginning in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, the dead in Christ, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now here is the return, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." Tell me if this is secret. "With a cry of command."
Yeah, there's nothing secret.
"With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God." So three things: the cry of command, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. What is secret about that?
I think the answer was only the elect hear it.
It's like a dog whistle.
I don't know.
The trumpet of God is a dog whistle.
Yeah.
Only the elect will hear.
Yeah.
And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then verse 17, "We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up." Here's the rapture. "Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord." And then Paul says that those words, "Therefore encourage one another with these words."
Right.
So how can that be secret? Mm-hmm. The whole world will know when Christ returns.
Yeah. And even when you take Matthew 24, you know, and you look at the sun will not give its light. Yeah. The moon will not, you know, the point is like, those are the time clocks. Like, they're taken out at that point. And then he will gather his elect from the four winds of heaven.
Right.
That didn't happen at the rapture.
No.
So, it's so important to say, you know, the basic doctrine goes, there'll be 7 years of great tribulation. First 3.5 years will be somewhat smooth. The second 3.5 years will be awful. If you didn't make the rapture, you know, and this was all in the Left Behind series, Thief in the Night series of the 80s and 90s, you know, you would still be left behind for this great tribulation that you would go through with the 144,000.
Right.
I can't remember. But
in the dispensational perspective, that's when there's the mass conversion of ethnic Jews.
Right.
During the tribulation period.
144,000.
Right. That's when there will be Christians who are converted during the tribulation period. That's when those who are all the martyrs from the Revelation period, again, in the dispensational perspective. So there's a lot packed into those 7 years.
7 years. And then there will be a great coming of Christ, and he will set up, rebuild the Jerusalem temple, which, where do we start to counter that great error? Rebuild the temple, which would mean you have to reinstitute sacrifice and offering, which would be a gross blasphemy, by the
which
way.
Ezekiel says,
yeah,
there are sacrifices in the temple. So if you take that literally, as the dispensationalists do claim to take it literally, that during the dispensational period, the temple is rebuilt.
Yeah.
And then Christ returns for the millennial kingdom, establishes the millennial kingdom, sets up his throne in Jerusalem.
1,000 years.
1,000-year reign. Mm-hmm. The temple is rebuilt and there are sacrifices taking place.
Yeah.
This is the dispensational perspective. But if you look at Ezekiel, it says there are sacrifices for sin.
Yeah.
Now, many dispensationalists want to say, oh, no, they're Thanksgiving sacrifices. Ezekiel doesn't think so. Only Thanksgiving sacrifices.
Yeah, and
they're sacrifices for sin.
Hebrews makes so clear. This was the very warning of the book of Hebrews. Don't go back.
Yes.
If you go back to the sacrifice and offering of the old covenant, you deny the Son of God and trample him underfoot.
Right.
There's no forgiveness for that.
Right.
Like, so it's a dangerous doctrine. It's a confusing doctrine. It's a doctrine that was developed by people who were not, I don't know, I guess I don't have a full answer to how it developed from sort of Darby to Schofield to the dispensational paradigm that it became. But there were people who were imposing a grid upon Scripture that is not clear. And the saddest thing was, is there's nothing clear about it. It was confusing for people.
Right.
It was terrifying for people. And when we talk about pessimistic, well, I guess it was optimistic in the sense that you would tell people you would escape the Great Tribulation if you lived morally good enough. But it was pessimistic in the sense that this dark period was coming on the earth, and things were going to get worse before they got better in the reign of Christ. Well, the reality is the paradigm of the whole second coming of Christ is said in a few words by Jesus himself, as it was in the days of Noah. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man.
Right.
What were they doing? Men were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah went into the ark and the door was closed. What he's saying there is it's business as usual until the end. Seed time and harvest happens until the end. Believers aren't being raptured up and their dentures left behind. I mean, that's not happening.
Right.
It's as the days of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And that'd be my great question to any dispensationalist is you take the Christians out, who's preaching the gospel?
Right.
This is the purpose Noah was left there, was to build an ark to proclaim the way of escape.
Yeah.
So he was a preacher of righteousness.
Yeah.
So that's why we're here till the end.
Right. And the point is they're caught off guard. Even though Noah had preached the gospel to them, he preached the warning, judgment's coming. They're still caught off guard when the rains come.
Right.
And it will be the same on the last day. The wicked will be caught off guard at the return of Christ.
Yeah.
But just going back to the rapture issue there, to add one more thing about 1 Thessalonians, when he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will be caught up with them. My interpretation of that is not the secret rapture. If you look at Greco-Roman practice with conquering generals, kings, visiting dignitaries, when they would come to a city, oftentimes a welcoming party would go outside the city gate to greet them as the dignitaries that they are. And then they would come together and lead that conquering general, king, whoever, in a triumphal procession into the city, a victory march, so to speak. That's what's happening there in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's not a secret rapture. It's the dead in Christ and the living are transformed. They are raised to meet Christ in the air and then together with Christ come onto the earth as the victory party of the conquering king.
Yeah.
That's way better than a secret rapture.
Yeah, I always thought one of the best proofs against the whole idea of the rapture is the parable of the wheat and the tares.
Yeah.
You know, where Jesus said, so servants and the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to him, an enemy has done this. Servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So he's saying, no, we're not going to separate out before the final judgment.
In this age.
Let both grow together until the harvest. The harvest is the end of the age. He says that plainly.
Right.
At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, you can go to Revelation to understand the reaping, first gather together the tares. Interesting. And bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat in my barn. That happens together at the harvest.
Right.
The harvest is the end of the age.
Right.
That's a direct quote of Jesus.
Yeah.
There's no secret rapture happening ahead of time. It's directly contrary to Scripture and a doctrine that needs to just die on the vine, as I think it is.
Yeah, as you said, it seems to be waning its influence. And I don't know, you know, we can't produce data for this, but it seems to me that the Left Behind series is one of the reasons why it's become less popular than it was. Because again, when you fictionalize the doctrine of last things, people don't take it seriously.
Silly. It was just silly.
Right.
There's just nothing serious about it.
And so, especially in evangelical academic circles, dispensationalism is much less a focal point than it was in previous decades.
Yeah.
So, as you said, then postmillennialism now, we seem to be in the age of postmillennialism again.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
With an optimism
that's which is coming. Ironic because it's not like culture's in a great position of optimism right now. So it shows how quickly the extremes were bouncing back and forth.
Yeah.
You know, because you look at why has postmillennialism, when we're at the end in America of a long run of peace and prosperity, and now we have nothing but political, seems like turmoil and prosperity seems to be waning. Why would postmillennialism take root? I think it's the last ditch effort to sort of hold on to something to say, listen, now we've got to fight.
Right.
Because we've got, and there was sort of a view of like J.R. Rushdoony that it's kind of catastrophic postmillennialism.
Right.
That what's going to bring in the optimistic age we're looking for, the golden age where we're going to see massive nation, all the nations come to Christ, is something catastrophic. Yeah. And I think there's a sense among the people right now that that's what could happen.
Right.
Something very catastrophic is on the verge of happening. And that's how you hear the postmillennialism.
A nuclear war.
Yeah.
And from the
ashes. We're ready for World War III.
Right. Yeah. From the ashes of this cataclysmic event rises the postmillennial mm-hmm. age. And I think that appeals to a more militant disposition mm-hmm. of many today. I think that's part of the reason why it is becoming more popular. There's a militant spirit among some in Christianity that postmillennialism appeals to, especially, you know, picking up the sword.
Right.
Christianizing.
By coercion, some ways. Yeah.
You're going to have to at some point.
Yeah. You pull up a sword. That's like what happens.
Right.
But, we're optimistic in the sense that the gospel is going out to all the nations. But the postmillennial vision is that we're going to see a grand turning before the coming of Christ to Christ. And in that sense, it is a sort of, it's the other side of the coin of dispensationalism right. in some ways, right? They both kind of play off of each other in their own way.
Yeah. And it's both what previous generations called millennialism, this golden age on earth. So whether that happens before the return of Christ, mm-hmm. or after the return of Christ, you still have this golden age, whether it's a literal 1,000 years or figurative, there's still a golden age in this age mm-hmm. prior to the entrance into the age to come. So they're both very similar in that they see a golden age in this
present age. Just a matter of
age.
Different timing.
Right.
Like, yeah. The dispensationalist sees it at the end, after the rapture, where the kingdom, earthly kingdom, is physical kingdom is set up and all the nations stream in. The postmillennialism sees it before.
Right. So really the only difference is the presence of Christ on earth.
Right.
The postmillennialist sees this golden age apart from the presence of Christ mm-hmm. on earth. The premillennialist sees this golden age with Christ present. But either way, it's still this golden age in this age.
Yeah. And I think, especially dispensationalism, premillennial dispensationalism has really confused things. At least the postmillennial vision is pretty simple and clear.
Yeah.
It's not like it's making extensive charts.
Right. You know,
which we all saw for so many years. I had a whole book of charts from the seven dispensations.
Wow.
It's a fascinating book. I thought I saved it. That was produced. And there were some major figures who were doing all that to show the dispensationalists captured in imagery, but dispensations. But I think what would be helpful then is to say, okay, well, you've kind of covered full preterism, heresy, like this all happened, all the eschatology, you know, was covered in AD 70 in the scriptures. Any reference to the second coming is all AD 70. That's, we reject that outright as heretical.
Yeah.
We recognize that in both of dispensationalism and postmillennialism, there are truths
sure.
that are trying to be communicated. And I don't think we'd say they're necessarily heresy. We think there's error there. We think
right.
there's error there, but they're not. It's not heretical. However, we do believe that the biblical view is very simple and straightforward.
Yeah.
Like there's one second coming.
The last day.
The last day, on the last day. And we can talk about the events that will happen on that day. I think that that's interesting and helpful. But the very clear and simple message is, and I think this is where we start, by saying, when Jesus ascended into heaven, all authority and power, he said, is given to him. Go, therefore, and preach the gospel. And for all the talk of 1,000 years, it's mentioned like 2 or 3 times in Revelation 20. And it's Revelation 20, the numbers, this is hard for people, but the numbers being symbolic, are capturing the time period of what you mentioned earlier, this present evil age. The age between the first coming and the second coming. So that 1,000 years, a symbolic number, is capturing the age of the reign of Jesus Christ.
Right.
He ascended into heaven. All authority's been given to him. Ephesians 1, everything's being put under his feet. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. If not now, at the end, Jesus is Lord. So we're in this great period of his reign. Now, what's hard for people is to say, and this is where we can get into some really interesting things, is say it doesn't seem like a very successful reign. And I always remind people, depends on what you're looking for.
Right.
Like, the gospel began in a little room in Jerusalem with 120, and here I am in Escondido today, sitting with Dan Borvin, announcing the gospel over the radio waves. It's made it to China. It's made it all over the world. That's a sweeping success.
Astounding.
Astounding in that regard. So yes. The reign is happening.
Come on.
I mean, how could you miss this?
Right.
Now John MacArthur's come along and said, well, how could you say there's a reign? There's not a literal chain around Satan. Yeah, there's not. It's not a literal chain. It's like, it's a figurative chain, meaning right. that Satan can't stop the progress of the right. gospel.
And Christ said.
He said.
You're not going to overcome the church. So yeah, the church has flourished for 2,000 years. Astounding success
yeah.
of the kingdom of God in this age.
A multitude no man can number has
exactly.
been brought in.
Millions and millions and millions of Christians over the
Praise
last 2,000 years. Every corner of the earth has Christians.
If the gospel made it to Escondido, it can make it anywhere. I mean,
right. Yeah.
right. It's amazing.
Maybe you could have a more pessimistic outlook of this age after the ascension, between the ascension and the return of Christ. Maybe, you know, AD 1200 or somewhere where most of Christianity is located in Europe, whatever. They haven't gone to the ends of the earth. But how in the 21st century mm-hmm. could you be pessimistic about Christ ruling and reigning in this age when every corner of the earth has a church?
And look at the translation of the Bible into languages,
right.
the Wycliffe trans. I mean, there's so much effort to bring the Bible to the masses and in how many languages. It's astounding.
And we're not saying there's not work left to be done,
right.
but an right. unbelievable amount of work has already been done. And the church is flourishing around the world. So it's a very myopic
yeah.
approach. And especially from Western world where we see, okay, maybe the influence of Christianity is waning. So that could lead us to be pessimistic in this age. But we need to take a global view
right.
and see how the church is flourishing around the world. Tens of millions of Christians in South America, in Africa, in East Asia, South Asia,
yeah.
all these places, the church is exploding in record numbers.
And in some of the most persecuted countries of
yes.
the world. Like, you know, you think China.
Right.
But it's amazing.
We don't even know how many Christians are there.
I know. And Africa right now, it's just booming.
Yep.
So, you know, you have to look at things differently. What we look for in terms of outward glory, this has been part of the problem. We've been all sold the idea that we should be looking for a literal rebuilt temple. We need to address that, right? So, you know, we are clearly told in the book of Ephesians that the people of God are the temple.
Right.
It's a spiritual temple, it's called. A holy house, a spiritual yeah. priesthood, being built up as the holy people of the Lord, the chosen people. It's taking all of what was the physical, and this is why Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. It's his body he's talking
right.
about. The body of Christ is the church.
Yep.
The church is the holy temple being built up throughout all the world.
Yeah.
So to localize it in a man-built temple And then, which would require people traveling back to Jerusalem to worship God, which he tore down. We don't worship on this mountain or that mountain. We worship in spirit and in truth, wherever we call on the name of the Lord. This temple is a glorious temple being built up right now of all the tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations.
And they call us pessimistic.
Yeah.
We're the most optimistic.
Exactly.
The church is flourishing, and it will continue to flourish until Christ returns.
Yeah, you don't need to send your temple, your money for the temple furniture in Israel, right? No. I think there was something I saw in the news about the temple again recently.
Oh, it's always. And, you know, they're breeding something. The red heifer. and there's a way, you know, so full confession, I'm a recovering dispensationalist.
You sent money, didn't you?
No. I never had any to send. I wish I had enough disposable income in those days.
you purchased the candlestick. Sorry. But,
so the great debate was, how could the Dome of the Rock, the mosque on the Temple Mount, exist with the rebuilt temple? So that means somebody's going to have to destroy the Dome on the Rock.
Isn't that an amazing providence?
But some people have figured out, no, the exact dimensions of the temple could be in place while the Dome of the Rock is still standing. So it is possible to rebuild the temple without destroying the Dome on the Rock. So that's not a hurdle that the dispensationalists have to overcome. And yeah, the red heifers being bred to have the perfect sacrifice again, all these things people in a fervor.
We have to say, it would be the greatest blasphemy to rebuild the temple. Like, we need to be strong about that, because Hebrews is strong about that. The remission of sins, the one sacrifice of Christ, has been performed. We're not reinstituting sacrifice and offering, which is what would happen if the temple's built.
It's idolatry.
Yeah. So,
when you have the and this is what is astounding to me. In the dispensational premillennial perspective, the temple's rebuilt, the sacrifices are continuing. Christ is sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. You have the fulfillment of all of that. He is the temple. He fulfills the entire Mosaic law. Every single Mosaic sacrifice pointed to him. Mm-hmm. He's there. You have the complete fulfillment in him. Why in the world would you go back to types and shadows?
Right.
It's unbelievable.
It's unbelievable. Yeah. So, you know, what we just described is sort of, well, we call this amillennialism. It's not the best name.
No.
It really means no millennium. But we believe that Christians are in the millennial reign of Christ, just to say that. When it was, amillennialism was a reaction to dispensational, you know, premillennial thought, the term.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean no millennium if there isn't a millennium. It means that, you know, not as it's been understood in other systems of thought.
It's not a golden age.
It's not a golden age. We're in it. Like, we're in the great reign of Christ.
Right.
He has said, all authority in heaven, he has been seated. This is what Ascension Day was all about, by the way. This is why we celebrate Ascension Day.
Yeah.
Ascension means he was seated at the right hand of God. That's a reign.
Yes.
My friends. That's a powerful reign. And, so this is a very simple doctrine of Scripture. When the gospel of the kingdom will go out into all the world, it will be preached in all the world as a witness, Matthew 24, then the end will come.
Right.
So when the last of the elect are brought into the kingdom.
That's all we're waiting for.
That's what we're waiting for.
We're not waiting for the rapture. We're not waiting for the Antichrist.
Really,
oh, come on. We're not waiting for the Antichrist. We're not waiting for 1,000 years. All we're waiting is for that last one of the elect to be converted. Boom. Then comes the end. Christ returns in power and glory.
You know what that means? That means the last of the elect hasn't come in yet, because we're still here. So 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord's not slow concerning his promise. He's going to give us heaven.
Yeah.
But he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I take that to be just what Jesus was saying he's working off of. The reason we're still here is because the last of his sheep have not come in yet.
Right.
And that gives us hope.
Yes.
Like, what a purpose. We've been trying to emphasize that on Abounding Grace Radio. Purpose, Christian mission, why we're here. That's why we're trying to stay focused on gospel ministry, because we want to see God's people come in and be saved.
Yeah.
And there are his people. Once that last one comes in, it's done.
Right. And it all happens at once.
One major event.
This is not over 1,000 years. If you take the dispensational premillennial perspective, it's 1,007 years. When Christ returns, the dead are raised, the living are transformed, the judgment takes place, we enter the age to come. All of this happens on that last day.
Right.
It's not a drawn out, extended period of time. And we see that all throughout Scripture. Again, from 1 Corinthians 15, one of the great passages in the New Testament on the return of Christ, on the resurrection, our resurrection bodies will be transformed, all these things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. So he's talking about Christ's resurrection from the dead. He's raised, resurrection body. He enters into the age to come in his resurrection. So Christ is now in the age to come. He's the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So Christ is raised, first fruits. Then all those who belong to him are raised. Then comes the end. That's it.
Then comes the end.
So I was speaking about this the other day. So for a dispensation, for a premillennialist, you have to say, at his coming, those who belong to Christ are raised, end of verse 23. And then in the white space between verse 23 and verse 24 is 1,000 years. Then comes the end.
Yeah, right.
In the return of Christ, when he puts all of his enemies under his feet. So there's 1,000 years packed into the end of verse 23 and the beginning of verse 24. No, it all happens in one.
It's the day of the Lord.
It's the day of the Lord.
And Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, right? Which the heavens will pass away. By the way, that movie Thief in the Night, this is awful stuff.
Don't watch that movie.
Yeah, the guillotines and everything. I watched that in the 80s and was devastated.
Worse than any horror movie.
Yeah, it was terrible. I kind of like to see it now, Ken.
I wouldn't. I'm triggered.
No, I'm triggered too. I'm just being silly.
I had nightmares about that thing as a kid.
But I want to remember what I watched. I can't believe I watched that. Anyways, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. There's nothing secret. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since, here's the message, all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Beautiful. That's freeing, beautiful, simple, meant to encourage the sheep. And, you know, maybe that's the end note here. We have another minute. You know, when Paul gave this in 1 Thessalonians, when they were being troubled by all these bad doctrines on the second coming, he said, listen, you need to remember that day is a day of flaming fire, where he will take vengeance on his adversaries. But he also says something really comforting about it. In 2 Thessalonians 1, he says this, and this is a good note, I think, to end on, Dan. He says, for which you also suffer, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, listen to this, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. His goal is to give us rest.
And the eternal Sabbath rest.
Yeah, and these are those who he mentions here also, who look upon the coming and love him.
Yeah.
Like, he's not our enemy.
No.
He's coming to take, he's coming to take us home.
Yeah.
He's coming to give us what he promised. So that's the note that our eschatology should be leaving us with.
Right. Comfort.
Comfort.
Comfort one another with these words. It's not scary.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's not something to fear. It's something, as John prays in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that his return would be soon, because it is comforting to us, and we can comfort one another with these words.
Amen.
All will be set right when the King returns.
Very good. Thanks, Dan.
Amen.